options are few. I'm trying to pray, but where are you? I'm all churched out, hurt and abused. I can't say what's left to do.
Come on.
Truth is I'm weak, no strength to fight, no tears to cry. Even if I try, but still my soul refuses to die. Mm-hmm. One touch will change my life. Take me to the King. I don't have much to bring.
This is Brother Timothy Groover coming to you again with another edition of The Word of the King here on Six Eyes Radio. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 in The Word of the King. In the English language, the King James Authorized Version of 1611, that sharp two-edged sword declares, "Who is as the wise man, who knoweth the interpretation of a thing, A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And again, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4 declares, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? On this edition of the Word of the King, if you would like to open up your Bible a while, you may open up to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be looking this evening, albeit this day, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, his will in delivering us from this present evil world. Albeit us who believe on the name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to go to our ministry website at Holiness Bibles for the Blind. You just put in your search, albeit there. If you would go to www.holiness, H-O-L-Y is in year, N-E-S-S, Bibles for, F-O-R, the blind, .org. And you will find me on there at Sowers of Seed. And if you would like to make any contributions financially to this ministry and albeit the work that God is doing, Brother Kenny Wolfgang will tell you later how you may do that. More there at the ministry website, Holiness Bibles for the Blind, as we have PayPal accounts there. And also, I would encourage you to check out Brother John McTernan's blog, Defend Proclaim the Faith, www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. defendproclaimthefaith.org, the website of Brother John McTernan. You can also put in your search engine, John McTernan's Insights, John McTernan's Insights. McTernan, spelled M-C-T-E-R-N-A-N, apostrophe S, John McTernan's Insights. And you will certainly get a blessing there. And then I would also encourage you to look up Brother Scott Johnson's blog, Dr. Scott Johnson, at www.contendingfortruth.com. Then you may also go to Dave Hodges' website for some good updates on current events at www.thecommonsenseshow.com. That's www.thecommonsenseshow.com. And again, that's the website of Dave Hodges. Then there's also the blog of Doug Fortin, American Vindicta, as in Daniel, I, C, as in Cat, T, as in Thomas, A, American Vindicta. And that's the blog of Doug Fortin, T-H-O-R-N-T-O-N, Doug Fortin. And then there's also the website for, again, good current events as well as some health products as well. Mike Adams, www.naturalnews.com. That's www.naturalnews.com. And again, that's the website of Mike Adams. If you would like to send any comments, have any questions that you would like to send via email to me, you may send those to thewordoftheking That's the word of the king. A as in Adam, B as in Victor, 1611 at hotmail.com. Now, as of now, for the time being, if you would like to send anything via postmail, you may do so, though surely as I will hopefully be taking off for Israel here in a couple of days, I will likely not get it right away if you send it postmail, but you may still do so as of now. If you would like to send anything postmail, you may send it to Post Office Box 70024. That's Post Office Box 70024, Staten Island, New York, 10307. Now, having said all that, I will now open us up in a word of prayer. And again, ask you to be in prayer as Lord one. I will be taking off, flying out of Baltimore Washington International Airport this Thursday around 1:01 p.m. to go to Israel. I ask you to be in prayer as I'll be doing the recordings there in the land and forwarding those to Brother Kenny, Brother Charles, here at Six Eyes Radio, to have played. And just be praying for those messages and for the recording of those future messages, and also for a fruitful time of ministry and a blessed time of fellowship with the brethren over there in Israel. And of course, God's will for me as well in all of it, and for his opening for me to have a permanent door there for his honor and for his glory according to his will. And now, having said that, let's open up in a word of prayer. I'm going to start off here tonight with something here entitled A Prayer for America. And then I'm going to get into two more portions from Nigel Clifford's Christian Preachers. We're going to be looking at a couple of the reformers tonight. I'm going to do one at the beginning and one at the end. I'll be towards the end. We're going to be looking at the testimony of John Calvin, as well as the other great reformer known as John Knox. So, having said that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you now, dear Lord God, to, Lord, be glorified in all that is said, Lord, in all that is done, Lord. Now, in this edition of the Word of the King, dear Lord God, as you would grant me again, I pray, clarity of thought, clarity of mind, clarity of speech. Lord God, for all of my listeners, for everybody listening, Lord God, that you would help them, dear God, to receive, dear God, a blessing, Lord God. For those listening who have been quickened, dear God, that you would all the more, Lord, provoke them, dear God, to love and to good works, Lord God, and that you would all the more stir them up, dear God, to obedience, holiness, to you, Lord God. And for those who have yet to be quickened, dear Lord God, that you would quicken them, Lord God, that you would grant them the gift of faith, repentance, the acknowledgement of the truth, that you would cause them to fear you, dear Lord God, whereas they otherwise wouldn't, Lord God, even as we know that by nature there is no fear of God before the eyes and within the eyes of unregenerate, sinful man, Lord God. Indeed, even as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor the leopard his spots, so those who are accustomed to doing evil do not and will not desire to do otherwise, dear God, unless you put it in them, Lord God. So put it in souls, dear God, to turn from their wicked, evil way, we pray, as a result of what they are going to hear, Lord God, in this edition of the Word of the King. Pray for the outpouring of your Spirit, Lord God, for revival, Lord God. We ask you these things. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And I will now start off by reading this. It's actually a track. And you can get this track. If you would like to order this track, you may get it at www.goodnewstracks.org. It's www.goodnewstracks.org. And the title, again, of this track is A Prayer for America. and I read, prayer for America. Is there hope for America? Will we become the nation that we are capable of becoming? Is it possible for our country to turn to God for moral direction and government based on integrity? Or will we slip deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual decay? Our first responsibility is to set our own hearts on doing God's will. During the days of Micah the prophet, God's people kept strained spiritually and nationally. He asked them, "What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Micah chapter 6, verse 8. When our own hearts are right with God, then we can join together to humbly seek. Only God can turn our nation from its downward spiral and put it on the road to righteousness. A guiding prayer for such a hope was first spoken several years ago in the Kentucky legislature by Pastor Bob Russell. His prayer became widely known later that year when his friend Joe Wright read his version before the Kansas State House, where it caught the attention of the media and the internet. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good." That's exactly what we have done. Equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversions and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people and who have been ordained by you to govern. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Standing before God, do you know the God to whom this prayer is directed? Do you know the living Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you have the gift of God's presence in your life? God has provided the way to right living now and eternal life in heaven through his only, I'm going to say begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, dear listener. Continuing on, Jesus said when he was on earth, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. Do you agree with Jesus that he is the only way for anyone to know God? Do you agree that when the Bible says all have sinned, Romans 3, verse 23, that includes you? Without Jesus on your side, you stand condemned before God. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The good news is that the whole purpose of Christ coming to earth was to take the place of sinners and accept the punishment we deserve for our sins. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. When you trust completely in Christ as your Savior from sin and its consequences, God promises to forgive you and reserve you a place in heaven with him forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you place your faith in Christ today? You can tell God in a prayer like, I know I'm a sinner. I understand that forgiveness comes only through your son, Jesus, who died for my sins. I want you in my life, and I want to spend eternity with you in heaven. I now place my complete trust in Jesus Christ alone as my Savior who took my punishment. Thank you for loving me and making this possible. And that, a prayer for America. Now, here in Nigel Clifford's, I will now read from, I'll be starting here in page 60 of this book. And again, we are considering the testimony of that great reformer known as John Calvin. And I read, John Calvin, born 1509 and lived till he gave up the ghost and went on to glory 1564. Nigel Clifford writes, John Calvin, wrote William Cunningham, was by far the greatest of the reformers with respect to the talents he possessed, the influence he exerted, and the services in the establishment and diffusion of important truth. In many ways, it is strange to find Jean Calvin to give him his French name placed in this position. From his background and temperament, he would have preferred living in obscurity to being at the center of controversy. His natural inclinations disposed him towards becoming a man of letters rather than a man of the word. It was the quiet retreat of his study which held out the greatest attraction for him. He feared contention and shunned the limelight. Owing to a seemingly incidental visit to Geneva, the whole direction of his life was dramatically changed. Born on the 10th of July, 1509, in Noyon, about 60 miles northeast of Paris in Picardy, not far from its famous cathedral, Calvin was brought up as a gentleman. His ambitious father, who was an astute financier, ascended the social ladder by his skill. He had come from a typical working-class family, but had succeeded in entering the ranks of the upper middle classes to become one of the citizens of Noyon in 1497. This was a highly regarded and prestigious position and increased his influence with others. Almost from birth, John's father began to prepare him for the Roman Catholic priesthood. The church was a powerful institution and offered many lucrative positions. Everything a good father could wish for his son. He was extremely ambitious for himself and the family name. He had visions of it being ranged with those of the renowned. It would, but not in quite the way he anticipated. When he was a boy, John's devout mother used to take him on religious pilgrimages. However, for his father, the church was a means to an end than an end in itself. It offered security and huge financial benefits. With the right contacts, there were golden opportunities for an aspiring young priest. His father, who was himself the employee of Bishop of Noyon, secured for him a benefit from the cathedral and a shared chaplaincy. This meant that before his 12th birthday, John was financially independent. As a student, he surpassed all his peers intellectually and was in a class of his own. His quick intelligence and excellent memory secured for him a place of preeminence among his contemporaries. His early friends belonged to the gentry. He studied with the children of the wealthy and powerful Montemore family, and along with them, he was future usefulness. Together they went to Paris to study at the College de La Marche. When John left home, he was still only 14 years old. His devotion to study, coupled with his intelligence, enabled him to rise in leaps and bounds academically. He was a serious student of somber appearance, with the result that some of his colleagues began calling him the accuser of the case. At La Marche, he learned Latin, which was considered the doorkeeper of all the other sciences. Afterwards, he went on to further study at Montague, a college specifically designed for theological students. This was an educational monastery for future priests. As an institution, it imposed a hard regime and became noted for its cruel beatings with the birch and its poor food. But then, for some unknown reason, his father suddenly redirected his studies away from theology to law. From what is known of him, it seems certain that he was financially motivated. With the rise of Lutheranism in Germany and the development of other Reformed groups in Europe, the now fractured Roman Church did not seem such a sound proposition as it had originally. The winds of change, Calvin himself wrote, even while I was a boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. Then, later, as he considered that the knowledge of law commonly enriched those who followed it, this hope made him straightway change his mind. Theodore Beza, Calvin's first biographer and successor, refers to Calvin's own changing views. He had recently come into contact with the new teaching spreading throughout Europe. His opinions and ideas were being challenged, and his thoughts were in a state of flux. It would have been sheer hypocrisy for him to have entered the priesthood without some definite faith. From Paris, he came to Orleans to study law under the most celebrated French lawyer of the day, Pierre de L'Estorade. Again, he excelled in his studies and was often asked to stand in for absent lecturers. He was often placed over other students and acted more as a tutor than a fellow student. When he came to leave Orleans, he was offered a doctorate because of his assistance to the college. Whether or not he accepted it remains uncertain. His last academic port of call was in Bourges, where he was probably converted. This took place towards the end of 1529 or early 1530. The circumstances surrounding it are hazy. All that can be said with any degree of certainty is that Calvin himself wrote, although I was so obstinately given to the superstitions of the papacy, that it was extremely difficult to drag me from the depths of the mire, yet by a sudden conversion he tamed my heart and made it teachable. Age was excessively hardened in such matters. The effect of this change can be seen in his rapid rise as a teacher of the Reformed faith. It stirred and inspired him with an enthusiasm hitherto unknown. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein. Although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. I was quite surprised to find that before a year had elapsed, all who had any desire after pure doctrine were continually coming to me to learn. I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from the public view. But so far from being able to accomplish the object of my desire, all my retreats were like public schools. In short, whilst my own great object was to live in seclusion without being known, God never permitted me to rest in any place until, in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me forth to public. God, the dispenser of every good gift, never allows them to be hidden, but finds ample use for them in the advancement of his kingdom. There was one thing Calvin had learned during these preparatory years. It was how to think. With Latin at his fingertips and a thorough knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek, plus the benefit of a lawyer's precision, Calvin had every qualification to make him a theologian of great clarity of thought and expressive ability. His conversion and the start of his preaching ministry took place almost at the same time. The first mention of him preaching was at Bourges, perhaps like Saul of Tarsus, his conversion was in a blaze of glory, tell others what the Lord had done for him, Acts chapter 9, verse 20. It is obvious from what has already been quoted that he was an immediate success. As a teacher, he was of the first magnitude. He also lectured on rhetoric in the local Augustinian monastery, where it is said that he often preached in the stone pulpit, which still stands in their ancient church. For the next few years, Calvin was continually on the move. He spent time in Orleans, Noyant, and Paris. One major event during this time was the publication of his first and only secular book. This was a revised edition and interpretation of Seneca's De Clementia in 1532. However, his desire for academic recognition was not wholly quenched by his conversion. He had a living to make now that his future looked uncertain. Towards the end of 1533, Nicholas Kopp, rector of the College de Navarre, a former and possible Lutheran, came to address the college. His attack upon the existing status quo in the church resulted in him having to make a hasty exit from Paris. Spezza maintains that Calvin had written the script for Kopp. Calvin was quickly implicated in the affair, and he too had to flee from Paris. For the next year, he was a fugitive, preaching in the villages. Eventually, he came to rest in Cleix, where he spent several months in seclusion, and where he began a small introduction to Christian doctrine, which over the years grew to be his monumental work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes was to embody his theological thought. It went through several stages, culminating in its final form in 1559. Though additions were made, its essence never changed. His theology from first to last remained the same. Its first printing took place in 1536, though it was 35. It was a remarkable achievement, considering Calvin had not yet reached the age of 27. His connection with Geneva began soon after this event. After more than a year in Basel and Ferrara in Italy, and following a short stay in Paris, he was forced to leave France altogether because of increased hostilities. On his way to the German city of Strasbourg, a city which had officially accepted Protestantism, Calvin, with a small group of friends and family, spent a night in a Geneva inn. It was here that he first met his lifelong friend, Guillaume Farel. It was a historic and dramatic scene. Wherever else I had gone, I had taken care to conceal that I was the author of the Institutio. I mean, at the Institutes. And I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity. Until at length, Giuliani Farrell detained me at Geneva. Not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. Direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then attempted to retire, was shut up by the wars. I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva. Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. After learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter the implication that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent. By this implication, and this taken from T.H.L. Parker, John Calvin, pages 52-53, Nigel Clifford goes on. Farrell's intervention was to have major consequences not only for Calvin himself, but for Geneva, Europe, and the world. Farrell could not bear to think of him going anywhere else other than Geneva. His own contribution to the transformation of Geneva had been great. There was need to consolidate the work. Calvin, he felt, could give it that missing ingredient which neither he nor the other preachers could, a structured system of theology. When Calvin came to this Republican city, it had about 1,000 inhabitants, not much more than a large village by modern standards. Only a year before, Geneva had been won by the evangelicals for the gospel when the city voted to live by its standards. Calvin came at first as a simple reader of theology. His title was simply lecturer in Holy Scripture. He refused to take any public office, though he was soon elected to the pastorate. He put preaching in the Bible above everything. They were central to his whole thinking as a pastor, preacher. As he set about reorganizing the church, several proposals were put before the city council for endorsement. Except for one, they were all passed. The church was now taking on another shape since it had finally been shattered. But there were still factions in the city who were decidedly hostile towards Calvin. With the growing threat of France annexing Geneva from Switzerland, rumors were spreading, suggesting he and Farrell were French spies. This malicious taint stuck to him for the next 20 years. It was a ridiculous suggestion, one taken seriously by some. Eventually, things became intolerable, and he and Farrell were expelled from the city. I'll tell you this, surely as the Roman Catholic Jesuit order had been established at that point. Okay, I can pretty much assure you and guarantee you that the Jesuits had something to do with those rumors going around as they were. Nigel Clifford goes on. After leaving Geneva in 1538, the exiles went first to Bern, then on Basel, where they settled. Soon, others hearing of this began to show an interest in the author of the Institutes. The leading lights in Strasbourg, being Bucer and Capito, asked him to come there as pastor to the French church, a company mostly of French refugees driven out of France by persecution and also to lecture in theology. After meeting them, Calvin decided not to go because the offer was limited to himself and did not include Farrell. Bucer, taking a page out of Farrell's book, cursed him for refusing God's call. Again, Calvin responded to this somewhat irregular method and accepted the call. His situation in Strasbourg was a comparatively easy one. Between 400 and 500 people in the church there, he had his problems, but they were nothing like those in Geneva. Here, he was among his own people. It was a real home from home. I have my own share of contests and wrestlings where I am, he wrote, and most arduous they are. But they do not overwhelm me. They merely keep me trained. One problem which continually vexed him in Strasbourg was a shortage of money. These French immigrants were poor, and therefore he had to supplement his income by giving private lectures and doing some legal work. Apart from this, things went on quite well, and he was fairly happy with his lot. He had also married, had two stepchildren, and still found time to work on his new revised edition of the Institutes, which was published in 1539. The ejection of Calvin and Farrell from Geneva did not bring about a lasting peace to the city. Within 2 years, developments had overtaken them, and several seemingly insurmountable difficulties faced the city's council. During this critical time, they came to realize their mistake in sending Calvin away. His ecclesiastical and social reforms would have given the city a measure of stability. Instead, he was settled in Strasbourg with little chance of returning. After consultation, the council decided to send a delegation to Strasbourg, inviting him to return. Calvin greeted the proposal with horror. The wounds of his former encounter had only just healed, and the thought of returning to Geneva terrified him. Rather, he wrote, would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross in which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over? To Farrell, he wrote, whenever I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, how can it be but that my very soul must shudder at any proposal for my return? Yet, for all his fear, return he did. The cross which he so much dreaded, he was prepared to retake if God so desired. His thoughts were that God had not led him away from his work, from this work. On the contrary, he was forced to leave it because of his enemies. Was it therefore right refuse a summons to resume the work. When Talbot entered Geneva in October 1540, it was as a returning hero accompanied by his entourage. Immediately, by his preaching, he began restructuring the church. Given the warm reception he had on his return, he was able to make several changes both in the church and society. Several ecclesiastical ordinances soon became law. However, he was not without his enemies, opposed his narrowness. They preferred the old city with its brothels and prostitutes to the new morality inspired by Calvin. He posed a constant threat to his reforms and remained his obstinate antagonist until 1535. Then, due to some political insurrection, their influence and power was finally destroyed. About 15 years preceding the final defeat of the Libertines, Calvin had concentrated all his efforts on preaching and teaching. His approach to preaching can be seen in his first sermon after returning to Geneva. He was so consistently systematic that he took up where he had left off. To him, the heart of the Reformation movement was its preaching. The extent of his preaching and the importance he gave to it can be measured by the frequency with which sermons were preached in Geneva throughout the week. And these sermons were not mere 10-minute slots in the service for someone to explain a few words from the Bible. The sermon was the hub of the service around which everything else turned. On Sunday and every day of the week, on alternate weeks. On Sundays, he generally preached on the New Testament, and on weekdays, on the Old Testament. His sermons were always expository and applicatory. There was nothing of hanging sermons on suitable texts. Preaching was considered as nothing less than the voice of God speaking, and its importance could not be minimized. It was one of Calvin's three constituent marks of a true church, the other two being the proper administration of the sacraments and discipline. It was the latter of these which he down in shorthand, written out later into books, and borrowed by the people. His systematic method meant that he missed nothing. Every topic had to be dealt with in order. His productiveness and the volume of his sermons can be seen in his commentaries. These reveal how he presented his material from the pulpit. They were not written addresses, but preached directly from his Hebrew and Greek Bibles. God's means of sanctifying his church. Through it, he instructs and corrects his people. Calvin's preaching was pastoral as well as intellectual, and the thrust of his sermons was always in that direction. Preaching and teaching were of supreme importance. However, before Geneva became Calvin's Geneva, there was a long uphill battle to be fought. Calvin did not always get his own way on everything, but often suffered defeat at the hands of his antagonist. When they looked to have struck the final death blow, God turned their wisdom to folly. They made several ill-advised political maneuvers, which resulted in their total overthrow. Some were executed, while others were forced to flee the city. The day had now dawned when Geneva was to become what Jerusalem was in the Old Testament, the joy of the whole earth. For Calvin, the spiritual and moral struggle had ended in triumph. He was now able to realize his vision of a truly reformed church. It was the heyday of Geneva and the Reformation. To those visiting or living in Geneva, it was incomparably the best living example of godliness affecting society ever seen. The Scottish reformer John Knox, who lived there for a time, wrote, "Here exist the days of the apostle on earth. Christ is preached everywhere, yet nowhere did I find that morals and faith have been improved more sincerely than here." And to the exiled Bishop of Ossory, John Bailey, Geneva was a sanctuary. Is it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners, speech, and apparel, sheep and wolves, bulls and bears being coupled with the only yoke of Christ should live so lovingly and friendly. Within the church in Geneva, there was a happy, joyful people. One thing Calvin introduced into the service was the singing of psalms, something which he had also done in Strasbourg. He found it both stimulating and exhilarating in worship, a means of drawing him nearer to God. Another major development he introduced in Geneva was its college. If he had a concern for the spiritual welfare of his congregation, he also had a concern for that of Europe. The greatest need of the hour was for a more faithful and well-informed ministry. The church was not simply to live for today, but to prepare for tomorrow. By 1559, a site had been chosen and a college erected with Theodore Beza as its first rector. At the same time, a heated dispute erupted between the faculty Bern, with the result that they resigned en bloc. These, at Calvin's request, migrated to Geneva and took charge of the new college. Before his death in 1564, over 100 preachers were sent out from Geneva to churches all over Europe. It was the capstone of his work and marked the tenacity and achievement of Geneva's great reformer. It is sometimes thought that Calvin was a dry academic, harsh, and autocratic, but nothing could be further from the truth. He did, as did all writers of his day, use highly charged and emotive language in disputes. He could also become very irritable and impatient, and speak abruptly to people for which he afterwards repented. Yet at heart, he was a timid, withdrawn man who enjoyed the company and fellowship of friends. When the opposition was intense, he was known to say that he could not live without friendship. To those Genevans who knew him best, he was much loved. Towards the end of his life, he was carried to the city hall, where he spoke to the council members for the last time, and in such a way that all were moved. Council's clerk quoted that he talked exceeding breathing difficulties and with such marvelous graciousness that the gentlemen were hardly able to hold back their tears. For a long time before his death, Calvin had been plagued with ill health. His complaints were many and varied. On Christmas Day 1559, as he was awarded citizenship in Geneva, he preached so powerfully that afterwards he vomited blood. Unknown to him, his fragile constitution had contracted tuberculosis. It was a slow death. With immense difficulty, he continued to preach and lecture right to the very last. As his time drew near, he wrote to Farrell, "Since it is God's will that you should outlive me, remember our friendship. It was useful to God's church, and its fruits await us in heaven. I do not want you to tire yourself on my account. I draw my breath with difficulty and expect each moment breathe my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all his followers a gain in life and in death." Calvin died on 27th of May, 1560. And that testimony of John Calvin from Christian Preachers by Nigel Clifford and Lord Boyne here towards the end of the program will do John Knox. Kenny, if you would like to open up briefly for any time, questions, comments.
I was just away from the phone just a little bit there, Tim, but just one comment. It was actually a question right at the beginning there. Was it saying that he was a Calvinist? I mean, not a Calvinist, but a Jesuit?
No. I was talking about the rumors that were started about him, and I said surely the Jesuits existed at that time. They were the ones most likely started those rumors.
Okay. I just wanted to clarify that. Okay. Well, we don't have anyone else on the line, so go ahead.
And also, I would like to clarify real quick, too, in case you've heard the whole narrative about Calvin supposedly burning Servetus, and Servetus supposedly being a warlock or a male witch, and Calvin burning him at the stake. That is all a bunch of, again, safe to say, Jesuitical revisionism, much hogwash. Servetus, okay, he was actually not a male warlock, male witch. He was actually a Spanish theologian And Calvin actually tried to reason with Servetus and try to persuade him. Servetus, he stumbled primarily over the doctrine of the Godhead, commonly known as the Trinity, and the whole reality of God being three persons, all three persons God and yet one God. And the fact is, the Roman Catholic institution had also condemned Servetus. And we know that ultimately, the Roman Catholic institution were the ones who were known for burning people at the stake. So I don't doubt Servetus, even as a Spanish theologian, may have gotten condemned and burned at the stake. Safe to say, it was the Roman Catholic institution themselves that actually did that to Servetus, and it was not John Calvin. But just like there were other rumors back in the day that were started about Calvin, that was another falsehood that was also started by the devil and Rome. Galatians chapter 1, if you turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, if you're not already there, and we're going to start here in verse 1 and read down through verse 9. Paul, an apostle of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul, as an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. Paul was not some charismatic fraud, okay? And just to help you understand all the more what I mean when I say Paul was not, as it were, some charismatic fraud, you want to hold your hand there, put a finger there, you want to turn over to Revelation. Book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, and addressing one of the churches, the Word of God speaks of those who called themselves apostles, and they themselves, in declaring themselves apostles, were found liars before God. And ultimately, we see here Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Lord addressing here in the context, church at Ephesus. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent that thou hast. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, the Nicolaitans declaring clergy to be superior to laity. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. him that overcometh, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Through verse 13, and he's addressing here the church of Pergamos. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And then, in addressing the church Thyatira, verse 18, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into bed with them, commit adultery in her into great tribulation, except they repent deeds again. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Church in Sardis write, these things saith he, that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast named that thou livest and art dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Then in addressing Church of Philadelphia, verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So, yeah. There's the one church there. If you read there in the context of Revelation, and he's addressing those churches there, if you read there, there's the one church he addresses, and he talks about those who say they are apostles and are not there in Ephesus there. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the two, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And again, verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And then, of course, there's the angel addressing the church of Laodicea, and unto the angel with the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot, I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, let the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Cometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But again, Paul, he was no charismatic fraud. Okay? He wasn't one of these people such as those addressed in the context of God's addressing the church of Ephesus here in Revelation 2. He wasn't one of those people, you know, going around saying they were apostles, but yet really were not such. No, he was not an apostle of man, neither by man, but he was an apostle Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, declare that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And as an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, Paul could all the more, by God's grace, under inspiration, write as he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? A little later there in the context of Galatians, Paul's letter to Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, he writes under inspiration, he declares, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 3 of Romans 6, Paul writes under inspiration, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And if you recall the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of his death, as he was about to suffer it there upon Mount Calvary, he declared, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he spoke of being straightened till it be accomplished. But he referred to his own death and dying for our sins as a baptism. So even as Paul was indeed an apostle, not of man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, who raised him from the dead, Paul could declare that he was crucified, baptized into the very death of Christ with Christ, and buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And verses 8 and 9, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And in verse 10 also, read, for in that he died unto sin once, but then he liveth unto God. So Christ died and he died unto sin once. He's not re-sacrificed over and over again, as that mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the Roman Catholic institution, the Roman Catholic whore would declare every time her mass is performed. No. He died unto sin once. And that he liveth unto God. And even so, Paul, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, be therefore a follower of me as I'm a follower of Christ. Could you, dear listeners, say that you are a follower of the Apostle Paul as he was a follower of Christ? Do you truly desire to walk in holiness? Do you truly desire to have a close relationship with your Creator? And so, on that note, going back here, verse 2 of Galatians, chapter 1, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you honestly and sincerely say that you walk in newness of life as one raised up with Christ? Crucified with him. If so, by God's grace, so grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but there is no peace. There is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. We read the book of Isaiah. Even as there is no fear of God before his eyes, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Grace, unmerited favor, God's righteousness at Christ's expense, God's riches at Christ's expense. Ephesians 2:8-9 declares, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, any man should boast. And peace from God the Father. Romans 5:1 declares, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, when we speak of the matter of a particular redemption, or a particular, and howbeit limited, atonement, I would ask you a question. In mind now, all of the sinners that had already died in their sins, and then, I mean, died in their sins. I mean, not just spiritually, but they had also died physically, and they had actually gone to hell, and they lifted up their eyes in hell, just like that rich man you read about there in the context of Luke 16. Prior to the Lord Jesus Christ ever offering himself up on the cross. With that in mind, I'll ask you a question. If you had your one and only child, your one and only son, would you actually think of having him offered on behalf of someone? Or would you have him die in someone's place if that individual's condemnation you knew was sealed? And I mean sealed in such a way that there was no turning back. There was nothing that you could do, and even you offering your son was not going to change their fate. Once they had, of course, died in such a state. Would you actually offer up your only son, your only child, for that individual? Now, I would contend that, hypothetically speaking, if you would actually say yes to that, you might even lack natural affection a little bit. Okay, it's offering up your only child, your only son, couldn't help that person at all because their condemnation had been sealed in such a way that there was no getting them out of it. If you have any wisdom, if you have any natural affection, if you have any, again, just wisdom whatsoever, you would never offer up your only child, your only son for that individual. Now, I'm well aware of the fact And indeed, I think he would agree with me that it would be utter foolishness for you to do so, albeit offer up your only child, your only son for that individual when you knew that it was too late for even your offering up your son, your child, to help that individual. Because, again, their state condemnation was completely sealed. Irreversible. Now, I know that the scriptures do declare in 1 Corinthians that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And you read there in the context, and we read about how, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Yeah, I'm well aware that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, but the foolishness of God in no way lends itself to folly, or albeit wickedness, folly being another word for wickedness. And just as surely as you would not, if you have any wisdom whatsoever, if you have any soundness of mind, just like you would not offer up your only son, your only child for someone that you knew was never going to be able to be delivered from their condemnation because their condemnation, the damnation had been sealed. What makes you think that God would offer up his or have his only, albeit begotten son, his holy child, offered up on behalf of somebody whose damnation, condemnation had been sealed and was therefore irreversible? Nothing could be done about it. Something for you to think about. Because every one of those sinners died there in the context of what you would define as the Old Testament economy prior to Christ ever being offered up on the cross. The damnation was sealed. Okay. And as surely as Christ would have shed his blood for any of them, God would certainly have offered those people to get out of hell a chance after they had already died in their sins. Now, I want you to stop and I want you to think about something for a moment. Think about that. And I kind of touched on this, I think, once before here on the Word of the King. But think about that. Second chance after death. What's that remind you of? If you're thinking Roman Catholic purgatory and how those people can, get out of the fire once they've gotten in. And think about it. How is it that according to Roman Catholic tradition, they supposedly fire that mythical place they call purgatory that does not exist? Is it not by having masses performed? Which, keep in mind, according to Roman Catholic tradition, every time a mass is performed, Jesus Christ is once again offered for sin. He once again basically gives his blood. And therefore, according to Roman Catholic tradition, as so many masses are said, paid for, those souls, they can get out of that fire, of that mythical place called purgatory, second chance after death. So if you were thinking Roman Catholic purgatory, you were exactly right. But it's like this. Again, the foolishness of God is indeed wiser than men, but the foolishness of God never lends itself to wickedness. It would be utter foolishness, utter folly for you to offer up your son, to offer up your only child for somebody whose damnation you knew was sealed. You're offering your child, your son up on their behalf could not help them at all. And God in his foolishness, he is just as wise, yea, even wiser. And he would never have his only begotten son offered for somebody whose damnation had already been sealed and could in no way be helped by why that would be a waste, a total waste of life. So, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Turn, if you would, keeping in mind what I just said, turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 37, read down through verse 40. Lord Jesus Christ declares, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we're going to read verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then you go up to verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go again. Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He is the only way to God. He is the only way to heaven. All other roads lead to death, hell, and a lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 declares, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars from their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 10, John 10, Jesus says, the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Again, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then you jump down to verse 15. The Father knoweth me, even so, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, even as Jesus receives the commandment from God the Father to lay his life down and take it again, and to that lay his life down for the sheep and take it again. So, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5. So, Jesus Christ, he did the will of his Father. Again, when we read of him as God's elect servant in the context of Isaiah chapter 42, we read that he faileth not. But surely, as it's the will of God for you and I to be delivered from this present evil world, the Son, Jesus Christ, will be faithful in conjunction with the Father and in conjunction with the Spirit to see to it that we are delivered from this present evil world. And as for those that are not delivered from this present evil world, Proverbs 16, verse 4 declares, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. I was just given here recently, once again, a copy. I know I've mentioned this book in the past here on the Word of the King, this writing by John Bunyan. I said it was called Reprobation. It's called Reprobation Asserted. Reprobation Asserted is the name of it. Reprobation Asserted by John Bunyan, the God-fearing brother of the Lord, that God-fearing Baptist brother who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, 29, Chetuel, Montana, 59422. That's P.O. Box 329, Chetuel, C-H-O-P, as in Thomas, E, as in Edward, A, as in Adam, U, Chetuel, Montana, 59422, and it's called Gospel Missions. And again, the name of the book is Reprobation, Asserted by John Bunyan. Daniel Webster himself said, if religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, I do not know what is going to become of us as a nation. Diffused error will be. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of the corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. And that quote by Daniel Webster. But yeah, if you would read this, Reprobation Asserted by John Bunyan. John Bunyan held to and understood very strongly, by God's grace, what the scriptures teach and uphold concerning the sovereignty of God. And, but yeah, for those who don't get delivered from this present evil world, Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to shew his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Oh, but those, surely as God would have you and I to be delivered from this present evil world, gave himself for you and I, and he will be faithful to see to it that all for whom he gave himself are delivered according to the will of the Father, even as it was the Father who gave him the commandment to lay his life down for the sheep and take up his life again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In verse 25, John 10, down through verse 31. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And again, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them, we're told in the book of Proverbs. Verse 28, John 10, Jesus goes on, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You and I are more than secure in and through Jesus Christ. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because they knew very well what he was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. He was declaring himself to be who he is, God manifest in the flesh as the Son of God, the second member of the triune Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And those Jews there in that context that wanted to stone him obviously did not believe him, even if they were not his sheep, did not hear his voice. Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another. If there be some any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, I was also here recently given another copy of a book that I actually had once before by William Huntington called The Arminian Skeleton. And in light of what we just got done reading here in Galatians, where the Apostle Paul, he pronounces a curse upon those who preach any other gospel than that which, and howbeit the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, I believe it would be appropriate to read here a portion from this writing by William Huntington called The Arminian Skeleton. And on page 21, I read, "This universal charity tinctured with rebellion against God," William Huntington declares, "has often, under the temptations of Satan, wonderfully appeared in many. Various are the suggestions of Satan to such as fear the Lord and generally suited to the person's state of mind and disposition. But all operations that beget hard thoughts of Christ, rebellion against him, or lessen in the least our esteem of him, are sure to come from the devil and ourselves. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord in his word." Proverbs 21, verse 30. When this snare has been laid in the counsel of Satan in order to get God's servants to harden their faces against him, God has generally, in a reproving way, broken it and delivered his poor saints out of it. But it appears one of Satan's strongholds to many, and I fear that many live and die in it. That soul shall never be said to be circumcised to love God with all his heart, whose tenderness is discovered in behalf of the wicked and hardened against God and his elect. And then page 23, jump over, and William Huntington declares, "Paul himself, our great and blessed apostle, seems to be caught in this web," speaking of the web of universal charity. And again, when he speaks of universal charity, basically what he is referring to is the idea that God loves all men equally and that he does not have a holy hatred for any. Contrary to Scripture, Psalm 5:5 declares, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Psalm 11, you read in Psalm 11 in the context of that psalm, "The righteous, but the wicked, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." You know, perhaps you heard, I'm sure, a sinner say to you already, "Well, I don't believe God would ever cast anybody he loves into a lake of fire." Well, truth is, he never does cast anyone he loves into a lake of fire. The ones that he cast into a lake of fire, he does not love. He has a holy hatred for. But that's what he means when he talks about universal charity. God loves all men equally. And it is simply not true, and it's not based on Bible. But anyways, William Huntington goes on here, page 23, this writing of his called The Arminian Skeleton. "Paul himself, our great blessed apostle, seems to be caught in this web, but he soon finds the snare broken, and he is delivered. I could, says he, wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And this was fleshly affection with a witness blown up to an amazing height, even to wish himself accursed from Christ for their sake, him a few stripes, bonds, and imprisonments from his fleshly brethren in order to wean him. And then he appears with a becoming zeal for his God. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha," 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. But likewise, here, in the context of Galatians chapter 1, we see how the Apostle Paul had been delivered from that fleshly affection, as William Huntington refers to it, that fleshly affection of having a universal charity, whereby he himself, in the context of Romans chapter 10, and we see that here, how he was delivered from that fleshly affection. In Galatians chapter 1, when he declares, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Even if he is, in other words, even if he is a Jew after the flesh, one of Paul's brethren after the flesh, one of his kinsmen, if he preaches any other gospel than that which Paul proclaimed, even if he is one of his kinsmen after the flesh, a Jew after the flesh, let him be accursed. And again, verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man, even a Jew, even one of his kinsmen after the flesh, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So again, you see the Apostle Paul's deliverance from that fleshly affection, as William Huntington calls it, manifested once again there in the context of Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul self-declares in verse 10, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? I should not be the servant of Christ." At the end of the day, it's impossible to please both God and man. Sooner or later, you're going to have to choose between one or the other. Jesus Christ made it clear, "He that is not with me is against me." Turn now, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Starting in verse John chapter 17. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Again, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Did you catch that, dear listener? Listen to it again. Verse 2 of John 17. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to every single descendant of Adam?" No. "To as many as thou hast given him." So Jesus Christ was given power over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And to as many as the Father gave him, so Christ was delivered for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil according to the will of God, our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus goes on, verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And even so, as God, Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, he could call those things which be not as though they were, even as God who quickeneth the dead." And so, he finished the work which he was given to do. Now, if there was one single soul that God the Father willed for Jesus Christ to deliver from this present evil world that did not get delivered by Jesus Christ, would have he finished? Would have he finished the work which was given unto him of the Father to do? Oh, but he finished the work, dear listener. He finished the work which was given him to do. He finished it, and he's in the process of bringing it all to pass. And as surely as any given soul is not delivered from this present evil world, it was not given unto them to be delivered from this present evil world. But again, Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." John 3:27, John the Baptist declared, "A man can receive nothing except to be given unto him from heaven." Jump down to verse 16. Jesus goes on, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, jump up, if you would, to verse 9 and 10 of John 17. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not, for they are thine." Verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Again, verse 9, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, those who were given unto him of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 19, again, Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So, even as Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, he gave himself for us, who would believe on his name. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. For God so loved the world, those who were given of the Father unto the Son out of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. They may be one, even as we are one. Even so, Ephesians chapter 1, we read, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 23, Jesus goes on, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, the world, those given of the Father unto the Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 24, Jesus declares, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And therefore, even as you and I were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, so God loved you and I in him before the foundation of the world, even as he loved the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And why was it that they knew that Jesus Christ was sent unto them of the Father? Because they were of his sheep, and they heard his voice, as the sheep for whom the good shepherd giveth his life. Verse 26, Jesus declares, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, the love wherewith thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. Colossians, read in Colossians, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. With what we have here to go, I will now open up now and read out of Nigel Clifford, Christian Preachers, concerning the testimony of that Scottish reformer known as John Knox. John Knox, born 1514 and lived 1572, went on absent from the body, present with the Lord. Concerning John Knox, Nigel Clifford writes, one of the most unusual pictures that history records of John Knox is of him acting as a bodyguard to George Wishart. Again, one of the most unusual pictures that history records of John Knox is of him acting as a bodyguard to George Wishart. For 5 weeks, as Wishart preached throughout Lothian and Scotland, Knox carried a two-handed sword. Needless to say, they were traumatic, does little justice to his true character. He was far more suited to wielding the sword of the Spirit than a sword of steel. The Scottish Reformation, which took place under him, came about by the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Knox was born sometime between 1513 and 1515, probably in Haddington in Lothian, about 17 miles from Edinburgh. His father was a yeoman without importance or influence. He was an astute man and helped forward his son's careers, setting one up in business and sending another, John, to school. When he came to St. Andrew's, like Reformed theology was beginning to infiltrate the university there, and the advance of Protestantism was well underway. By the end of March 1543, John was either already converted or very nearly so. George Wishart's influence on Knox cannot be minimized. Not long after Knox's conversion, he had taken a post as a private tutor. Wishart's preaching prompted him to take a more public and militant stand for the gospel. Wishart assumed complicity in a conspiracy to assassinate Cardinal Beaton, the Roman emissary, meant that he was a wanted man. This was the reason why he needed the protection of a bodyguard and why Knox became so intimately involved 5 weeks before eventually leaving him. Within 5 hours of their separation, Wishart was caught and handed over to Beaton. On March 1st, he was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death. Wishart's death shook Knox. Had he remained with him only a few hours more, he too could have suffered the same fate as his friend. He thought immediately that the mantle of this fiery preacher had fallen upon him. His opposition to Beaton and the Roman Church intensified. Until this time, Knox had enjoyed relative obscurity as a teacher. Now that he had shown his colors, he too was under threat. It was only a matter of time before he would become the object not only of Rome's invective, but also of her attack. After leaving the security of the household of the Laird, whose children he taught, Knox spent some time going from place to place, bounded by Archbishop Hamilton's men. Finally, he came to St. Andrew's, where a number of the gentry, along with their supporters, were holding the castle of the hated Cardinal Beaton, whom they had killed. These became known as the Castilians. Castle, with three pupils who had accompanied him, it was prepared to repel an armed invasion. The garrison had been significantly strengthened to ward off a military strike by the enemy. For a while, Knox continued to instruct his pupils. Later, he was invited to become assistant pastor to John Rawl among these Castilians. So now he had never preached publicly and quickly refused the offer. He exercised, his excuse was that he could not run where God had not called him. Again, the excuse was that he could not run where God had not called him. Nevertheless, it was decided by some that he would be formally called and appointed to the office of preacher. After Rawl had preached one Sunday on the election of ministers, he turned call with the wholehearted support of the congregation. Knox, taken by surprise, gave no response but broke down in tears. He left the church not knowing what to do. He would either have to accept the offer or leave the city. Aligning himself with these in such a public manner meant he would invariably be courting a martyr's crown. Suddenly, Knox was thrown into a bout of deep depression. When Knox came to preach his first sermon, 24 and 25, after his attack upon Rome, he challenged anyone present who wished to discuss the sermon further to meet him afterwards. The general feeling was that while other preachers lopped off the branches, Knox stuck to the very roots of papistry. This action brought Knox into extreme danger. When the Castilians were finally forced to surrender in August 1547 to the French supporters of Mary Stuart, he was numbered among them. They were sent to France, where he was sentenced to life on the French galleys as an oarsman. Due to the intervention of the English, this lasted only 19 months, a severe penalty. The other galley slaves were godless criminals, and the treatment he received at the hands of his captors was very harsh. Once he came very close to death, which must have appeared a glorious prospect compared with his immediate situation, but he survived. During this time of captivity, his faith was strengthened, his character formed, and his prayer life developed. His galley often sailed with a French flotilla up the English Channel to Scotland. On one of these visits, as they came within sight of St. Andrews, his sickness was at its worst. His friends, fearing for his life, asked if he knew what port they were approaching. As he looked around and saw the church's steeple, he said, "Yes, I know it well, for I see the steeple of that place where God first in public opened my mouth to his glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak that ever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till that my tongue shall glorify his goodly name in the same place." And again, Knox said, "Yes, I know it is well, for I see glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak that ever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life, so that my tongue shall glorify his godly name in the same place." To Knox, this time of suffering was for Christ's sake. There was no room for complaint. It was a token of God's love in time of chastening. Again, I would just interject your listener. We read earlier there in the context of Revelation and God's addressing the church of Laodicea. He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Surely as God loved John Knox, he rebuked and he chastened him. Michael Clifford goes on. The apparently paradoxical statement that God chastens those whom he loves, Hebrews 12:6, was of great encouragement to him throughout his confinement. When his release came, at last there was no possibility of his returning to Scotland. Instead, he went to England, where Archbishop Cranmer was encouraging continental theologians to come and live. Knox came to England in early 1549. This was the heyday of England's Reformation. With the death of Henry VIII in 1547 and the accession to the throne of his son Edward for his arrival, he was appointed a minister of the church in Berwick and then of Newcastle in the north of England. His close proximity to Scotland caused several problems. Because of the fractious conditions across the border, many of the Scots were migrating south. With Knox so close at hand and under the protection of the English monarch, these migrants gravitated to him, causing the Scottish contingent in that area to multiply. He was a fellow countryman and never tried to conceal it. He also understood them and sympathized with their plight, but it was his preaching first and foremost that drew them. The time of comparative tranquility enabled him to regain his physical strength and develop his thoughts in his mind, and his ideas crystallized. He became a full-blooded reformer. His wholehearted attachment to the reformers on the continent of Europe, as opposed to the English reformers, often brought him into conflict with the latter. They were partial rather than total reformers. There were remnants of the old religion, which they wanted to keep. As the English reformers, led by Cranmer, were laying the bedrock of Anglicanism, Knox and his company were becoming more and more disenchanted with them. He had suffered too much to give way before the Second Edwardian Prayer Book of 1552 was published. Knox made a scathing attack before the king on the question of kneeling to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, something Cranmer held dearly. Knox said it was idolatrous, a worshiping of the consecrated bread and wine, and he advised his congregation in Newcastle to refuse to do it. Though Cranmer finally won the day, he had to make concessions. He was forced to insert what was called by the anti-kneeling party the Black Rubric. This was a note attached to the finished prayer book stating that kneeling before the elements in the communion service was not an act of worshiping those elements. However, Knox was still not totally happy with this arrangement. Owing to the enmity of the Duke of Northumberland, Knox came further south. After the Duke had found him unsupported in furthering his political intrigues, he soon had him removed. Knox's growing influence in the North meant he was becoming dangerous and indeed curvy. The only way to do this was to separate him from his flock. Afterwards, he was offered the bishopric of Rochester, but refused it. One reason for his rejection, eventually, he was appointed to All Hallows in London under the control of Bishop Nicholas Ridley. His fears of a resurgent Roman Catholic power were not unfounded. When the young Protestant king, Edward VI, died on the 6th of January, 1553, when the young Protestant king, Edward VI, died on the 6th of July, 1553, the question of who would succeed him became critical. Before his death, wishing to divert the crown from the head of his sister Mary, he made plans to have Lady Jane Grey crowned. However, Mary made short shrift of her opponents after Edward's. She was able to scupper their plans and rid herself of most of her worst enemies at the same time. In 1553, she became queen. This promised ill for the reformers. Mary was a rigid Roman Catholic, and it was not long before she started to turn England Romeward again. With this change of events in England, Knox left the country. In February 1554, he was in France heading for Switzerland. By March, he was in Geneva. After the final overthrow of the Libertines in the city, Geneva had become everything he could have wished for in a Christian community. Life was ordered and regulated by the Word of God. Here, he found the realization of what at home had been only an ideal. When Mary married Philip of Spain, England's fate looked sealed. Against the combined military might of Spain and England, who could stand? This union became the clarion call for other Protestants to leave England for the comparative safety of the continent. Many of these exiles began an English colony in Frankfurt, Germany, and invited Knox to become their pastor. His immediate response was to refuse, which he would have done had not Calvin intervened. He encouraged Knox to accept it, and by November, he was in Frankfurt. When Knox arrived, he found himself in the midst of a heated controversy over the use of the Second Book of Common Prayer. He had been called as pastor by those who wanted to reform it without compromise. They remembered how much he had opposed certain aspects of it while in England and felt he was the perfect, had also become more resolute since leaving England. When some new members, led by Richard Cox, tried to force it upon the established members at Frankfurt, Knox immediately opposed them. These had recently joined the church, turning the minority into the majority. They were also adamant about the structure of the church. It was to have an English face, not a continental one. They gave no room for compromise, but insisted upon an unmodified prayer book. The inflexible Anglicans went even further. Now that they held the reins of power, they prohibited Knox from preaching. Tired of these internal squabbles, began pressurizing the parties into agreement. When a meeting was convened to resolve their differences, Knox refused to accept its conclusion, the reintroduction of the prayer book. His opponents reported him to the council, who expelled him from the city. When he returned to Geneva, Calvin fully supported him in his stance. Soon after his return, Knox was on the move again, this time to Scotland. And I would interject and remind you, dear listener, that John Knox is well known for that prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." And did God ever give it to John Knox? Did God ever answer that prayer? Matthew Clifford goes on. While he was away, a number of his Frankfurt congregation came to Geneva. These, along with several other English exiles already living there, formed a new church. It was the first real Puritan church. This was structured on the Reformed pattern with preaching at its heart. They appointed two men as acting ministers in Knox's absence. To them, he was still their pastor. When he returned in September of 1556, after spending nearly a year in Scotland, he brought his new wife, Marjorie Bowes, his mother-in-law, and several others. In Geneva, he continued pastoring the New English congregation, and it was there that he published his first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. This was an attack upon the national rule of women. Bloody Mary still ruled over England, while Mary, Queen of Scots, ruled in Scotland. For Knox, this was an unnatural situation and the chief cause of strife in both kingdoms. When Elizabeth I ascended the throne of England, Knox had to modify some of his statements while courting English support for the Protestants in Scotland. When Mary Tudor died on the 17th of November, 1558, it meant that the English Protestants in Europe could return to their own in church in Geneva to be transplanted to its home soil. After their migration, Knox was left alone in Geneva and decided to return to Scotland. While waiting in Dieppe for clearance to travel through England to Scotland, he helped in the English refugee church there. His preaching was so effective that many were added to the church, even of the gentry. Meanwhile, a year or so before his arrival in Scotland, Mary of Guise, the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, had persuaded the Scottish Parliament and the Scottish crown over to the French. To cure this, she had led them to believe it would be advantageous for them that her daughter be allowed to marry Francis, heir apparent to the French throne, and that Scotland should be annexed to France. At first, she was quite friendly towards Protestant preachers and allowed them freedom to preach almost anywhere. But once her scheme had run its course and its end had been achieved, she began to oppose them. When they failed to turn up for a meeting to discuss church affairs in Scotland because of political reasons, she declared them rebels. The response of the Scottish nobles, lairds, and they agreed to protect the preachers and unite together in a covenant to establish the most blessed word of God and his congregation, from which they were nicknamed the Lords of the Congregation. On the 2nd of May, 1569, Knox arrived back in Scotland. From here on, it is said Knox was becoming the moral and spiritual, if not the political leader of the Reformed movement. His presence and preaching made him an inspiration to others. When Knox went to St. Andrew's and preached at the parish church on Christ's cleansing of the temple, it was with such telling effect that they agreed to remove all monuments of idolatry, which also they did with expedition, including the images in the cathedral, as to Scotland's future, above my expectation. For now, 40 days and more has my God used my tongue in my native country to the manifestation of his glory. The first of the poor people, as well as of the nobility here, is wondrous great, which puts me in comfort that Christ Jesus shall triumph for a space here in the north and extreme parts of the earth. This unexpected support, which surprised even Mary of Guise, plus several military skirmishes which drove her out of Perth, forced her to make concessions to the lords of the congregation. This compromise, in fact, was simply a plain for calculation in political intrigue. While Mary looked to France for support, the Protestants turned to England before the end of 1559. In December, Mary was spurred on to renew her attempts to put down the congregation by an additional 900 French soldiers recently dispatched from France. As the Protestants were being forced to retreat and Mary looked to be winning the battle, she gloated, "Where is now John Knox's God?" Her celebrations, however, were short-lived. Elizabeth I had also moved quickly and had sent help to the beleaguered Protestants, but a treaty was agreed in July 1560 between the Scots, the French, and English. Mary of Guise was dead. And I'm just interject on that note, dear listener. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so this Mary of Guise, being the mocker she was, she reaped what she sowed. And Clifford continues, "Throughout this time, the Reformation had gradually been gaining momentum. Knox had been called to the church of St. Giles in Edinburgh on the 7th of July, 1559, after the first settlement between Mary and the Lords of the Congregation were also sprouting up throughout the land under his strenuous preaching. Even when he was struck, he pushed himself to the limit to attract popular support for the gospel. By August 1560, the Scottish Reformation had reached its peak, in principle, if not in practice. Scotland was legally declared a Protestant country by an act of Parliament and an official national church was to be established. 10 years of his life, from 1569 on, Knox was to do his greatest work. He soon became a national hero and Scotland's best-known reformer. Everything prior to this was preparatory. The struggles of the past were precursors to those of the future. His presence alone in Scotland helped fortify the reformed movement. Throughout these flurried years, as Scotland was brought to the brink of civil war on several occasions, Knox carried the Reformation steadily forward. It was his preaching more than anything else that struck terror into his enemies. Dr. Mark Lloyd-Jones once said of him, his great characteristic as a preacher was vehemency. John Knox was a powerful preacher, with the result that he was a most influential preacher. The effect of his preaching upon Edward VI was quite remarkable. And that was not only true of Edward VI, but of many others also. It is traditional to refer to the effects of his preaching, conviction, but in anger. She was afraid of him, and she said she was more afraid of his prayers and his preaching than of many regiments of English soldiers. Many times did one sermon delivered by Knox change the whole situation. When the lords and others were alarmed and frightened and ready to give in, Knox would go up into a pulpit and preach a sermon, and the entire situation was transformed. And that's from Westminster Conference Paper, 1972, page 99. With the introduction of a National Reformed Church in 1560, Knox, the other church leaders, set about organizing it. No doubt his experience in Geneva helped to formulate church along those lines. The Reformed theology which he had absorbed there became the hallmark of his and their preaching. The sovereignty of God held everything else together. He was the king who ruled and held sway over the hearts of men and women alike. These leaders felt that their greatest need was for additional preachers. To help achieve this, superintendents were established to supervise their increase. These were not permanent bishops, but temporary overseers of this work. While all these momentous events were taking place in Scotland, Queen of Scots was living in France with her husband. When he died in early December, the question of her return became an issue. She was told that on no account was she to reinstate the Mass in Scotland, but her first Sunday in Scotland was spent in a private Mass. Knox responded by thundering out a warning against her use of it. At this point, he saw the issue far more clearly than the politicians who thought he was being too extreme. He felt this was the thin end of the wedge which threatened the whole process of reform in Scotland, and he was right. Her private use of the Mass proved to be a continual cause of tension within the realm for years to come. Nevertheless, Knox had the measure of the woman. After the proud mind, a crafty wit, and an endurance, callous heart against God and his truth, my judgment fails me. From Mary's point of view, Knox stood as the main bulwark against the reintroduction of Romanism into Scotland. The art of intrigue, learnt at the French court, was not wasted on her. She was subtle and devious and used her charm and wit to muster support. However, Knox saw through her. There was also an underground Roman Catholic movement which she helped promote. In short, she was prepared to do anything to bring Scotland back Roman Catholicism. Soon after her marriage to Lord Darnley in July 1565, a marriage which she contracted in order to strengthen her claim to the English throne, Mary thought Scotland's time was grossly mistaken. After bearing their son James, she developed a growing antipathy towards her husband. This culminated in his murder by the Earl of Buffalo, her lover. This incident finally proved her undoing. Her infatuation for the young Earl, coupled with his lust for power, caused them to make one fatal mistake. He forcibly carried her off to Dunbar Castle and married her. This brought upon them the ire of both Roman Catholics and Protestants alike. In the ensuing events, they were forced to flee. Eventually, Mary surrendered to her pursuers, and in 1567 was forced to abdicate the throne in favor of her infant son, James, while she herself ended Mary's influence in Scotland. Though her struggle to regain power continued for some time afterwards. When Knox returned to Scotland after a short time in England, he demanded the death penalty for the disgraced queen on the grounds of adultery and murder, but was unsuccessful. He also preached at the young king's coronation, while the Earl of Moray became regent. For Knox, this meant victory for the Reformation. The Reformed faith became the official official religion of Scotland, both legally and financially. For him personally, it meant a change of role. He was happy to leave the political arena to concentrate on what was nearest to his heart, the strengthening of the emerging Reformed churches. Knox himself continued in St. Giles. He had always wanted to be a minister of a parish. For years, he had had, by conviction and providence, to act as an Old Testament prophet, standing between God and the nation. Like Elijah, he had almost single-handedly torn down the altars of false worship and idolatry and restored true worship. Through his preaching, Scotland had been purged of the Roman Catholic Mass. Owing to the strain of these difficult years, Knox had become old before his time. His influence in the General Assembly of the Scottish Church was also deceased. As the years passed, he suffered a stroke and had to walk with a stick. Yet the people he ever remained the reformer of Scotland. God, they said, had made him both the first planner and also to leave Edinburgh in 1571 through Mary's last-ditch attempt to seize control of the country. He came to St. Andrews. After resting for a few weeks, he began preaching again. James Melville, who heard him, wrote that he became so active and vigorous that he made me so to quake and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. Mary was defeated, the danger subsided, and he returned to Edinburgh. As his end drew near, Knox felt the weariness of life. His last public act was on the 9th of November, 1572, when he preached at an induction service, praying fervently for God's blessing upon the incumbent and the church. 2 days later, he was taken ill. He lingered on for a few weeks before dying, 24th of November. Before he died, he asked for a reading where he had first cast his anchor, the 17th chapter of John. Those who visited him in his last days were summoned by him. His successor, elders and deacons, crowded around the dying man's bed. His final testimony to them was a reflection on his whole ministry, misunderstood, misrepresented, but which I have long thirsted for, wherein I shall be released from all my cares and be with my Savior Christ forever. And now God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that I have taught nothing but the true and sincere word of God, and that the end that I proposed in my ministry was to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the weak, to comfort their consciences, who were humbled under the sense of their sins and borne down with the threatenings of God's judgment. I am not ignorant that many have and do blame my too great rigor and severity, but God knows that in my heart hated those against whom I thundered God's judgment. I did only hate their sins and labored according to my power to gain them to Christ. And that from John Gillies' Historical Collections, pages 61-62. As they laid him to rest, the new regent, the Earl of Moray, declared, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." And that testimony of John Knox from Christian Preachers by Nigel Clifford. And may you and I, dear listener, never fear the face of man, but may we always fear, first and foremost, the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Dear listener, do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? And if you died right now, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Jesus Christ said, John 5:24, "He heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Repent ye therefore and believe the gospel, how the Christ died for our sins." The gospel, the good news, how the Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, is set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I tell you nay, but if you repent, you shall all likewise come of God. Covetousness is as idolatry. And idolaters shall their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. All liars shall their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the Lamb which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is your God. He's any one other than the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Emmanuel, God with us, manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even as there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. If your God is anyone other than He, the great I Am, you are an idolater. Jesus Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. He is the only way. Again, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nor in the rut, but it's of God that sheweth mercy. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He must be born again, for since the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So come unto Jesus. Unto him that loveth, washed from our sins in his own blood. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So come unto Jesus, and unto him that loveth us, and wash us from our sins in his own blood, and be saved today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Till next time, this has been Brother Timothy Groover with another edition of the Word of the King, saying God bless you and yours.
All right, and that was a good message, Tim, and just want to let everybody know, if you wish to get a copy of this message, there are several methods you can go to get one. First off, if you have a smartphone or tablet, just go to the podcast section, enter Six Eyes Radio, that's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S space radio, R-A-D-I-O, click enter on that, and once you've entered that, you'll see us come up, and all you got to do is click subscribe. If you're an Android or Apple user, you first need to download the iHeartRadio app. Once you've downloaded that, use iHeartRadio and do the same procedure. Go into their search box on iHeartRadio, enter Six Eyes Radio, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S space R-A-D-I-O. Once you've entered that, you'll see us pop up, click subscribe, and you'll have us, and you'll be able to listen to the Word of the King even on a Saturday. Amen. Also, you can go to blogtalkradio.com/sixeyes. That's blogtalkradio.com/sixeyes. And you can get all our great programming right there at your fingertips. Also, check by typing into your Google search engine, Six Eyes Radio, and you'll find all the places that we are out on the web. Also, if you wish to keep programs like this on the air, remember, radio is maybe free to you to listen to, but it's not cheap for us to continue bringing you great programming. So we'd appreciate your love gift. And there are several methods you can do to make that happen. First off, if you're a PayPal user, you go to PayPal, enter S-I-X-E-Y-E-S. Digit number 6 at gmail.com. Again, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6 at gmail.com. For you Cash App users, go to Cash App. You enter $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4. Again, $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4. And in both cases, you entered the amount of your love gift, and we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much, and God will richly bless you. The third option you have is if you wish to send a check or money order to Brother Six for the Six Eyes Radio Network, first contact him at his email, sixeyes6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6 at gmail.com. Once you've done that, you also put in the subject line of your email, donation information requested, and in the body of your email, explain that you're wishing to send a check or a money order and need the pay to and snail mail information as to where to send your check or money order. And once again, God will richly bless you, and we thank you here at the Success Radio Network. Now, if you wish to send any donations to Timothy Groover, go to our website at Holiness, H-O-L-Y-N-E-S-S, Bibles, plural, for F-O-R, theblind.org. Click on Sow the Seed Ministries. Go down that page to where you see Love Offerings, that link. Click on Love Offerings, and you'll be able to use your credit card for that love gift for Brother Tim. If you're wishing to give a donation to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, you can just go on the website, holinessbiblesfortheblind.org, go straight down the homepage to the bottom where it says Love Offerings, click that, and you could use your credit card to give a gift to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. If you are a PayPal user, just enter the email address, digit 2, F-O-R, digit number 1, K-A-T-I-E at gmail.com. Again, digit 2, F-O-R, digit 1, K-A-T-I-E at gmail.com. Just enter the amount of your love gift. And in both cases, we here at the Holiness Bibles for the Blind thank you very, very much, and God will richly bless you. And the final option you have is if you wish to send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, send it to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, A-S-H-T-A-B-U-L-A, Ohio 44005. Again, send that check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, A-S-H-T-A-B-U-L-A, Ohio 44005. And so, Tim, we're going to let you close us in a word of prayer, and we hope to see everybody tomorrow night here for the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Success Radio Network.
Okay. I'll close it now. Word of prayer, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you now, Lord, for this time, Lord God, tonight, Lord God. We ask you, Lord, to be glorified now, Lord God, and use this now, Lord, to magnify your name and to work in hearts for your name's sake, dear Lord God. We pray and give you thanks. And we continue to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.